We're continuing our sermon series in the book of Philippians, so turn with me to Philippians 1. The title of the sermon is called, What Do You Live For? We're going to be picking up our reading in verse 18, and it'll be the second half of verse 18. So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word, Philippians 1, 18 through 26. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is, my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be put to shame, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it could edify us, that it can show us Christ, that it can teach us your will for us. We pray that as we see it, we can relate to this word, that we can see how Paul, in the midst of difficulty and hardships, can look at his life and see how he would live for Christ. To see how his priorities in life are for that of the good of the church and for the glory of Christ. We pray that as we continue through your word, may you impress the word on our heart. May you help us to see Christ and his perfect work for us. And help us out of love and thankfulness to want to apply this word to us and live in a way that you see fit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If someone were to come and ask you, what do you live for? What would you say? Or to put it another way, what drives you? What's your motivation in life for waking up in the morning? What would you say? People today live for various things. There's athletes who train their whole lives to go to the Olympics. There's football players who train for the one football game, the Super Bowl. Well, what do you live for? There's people who work all their life for the goal of retirement, the American dream, if you will. What is it that drives you? Paul, in this passage, is going to give us an example of how to place value on the life, to show us what really ought to drive us, to give us a proper perspective on life. Not only life, but also in death. So we're going to see our perspective of death impacts our perspective of life. So just to review where we've been, Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians. It's a church he loves very dearly. We went earlier and we saw that he was locked in jail. He's writing from a Roman prison. It's been 10 years since he's been with this church. And he writes them a letter because they're worried about his well-being. They're worried about the progress of the gospel if he's locked up. And so we've been and seen that Paul has prayed for them. He says he's thankful for them. He's thankful that they partnered with him in the gospel. Remember, they sent him gifts. They prayed for him. They ministered to him all in this time. And he's grateful for it. And then last time we saw that he wanted them to know what has been happening to him while he's been in jail. He said that, no, despite I might be locked up in chains, the gospel is not locked up. It's still going forth. And how was that going forth? Remember, he was locked up, confined. He was chained to a Roman soldier. And he goes, look, that's a captive audience for me. I've been preaching the gospel. They've been coming to Christ. And now the whole palace guard knows who Christ is. They know that my chains are for Christ. They know that I'm not here because of any bad doing or any sin or anything like that, but I'm here because I represent Christ. And then he said, some are even emboldened because of the fact that I'm in chains. They're emboldened to go and preach the gospel to others. Paul then also talked about there are those who preach Christ, but they preach in a bad motive. They preach out of envy and strife and jealousy. And they want to add to the affliction of Paul and his chains. And he said there are others who preach rightly, preach out of love. They want to join with him in proclaiming the gospel. And he says, despite all this hardship, despite my chains, despite persecution, I'm doing well. Why? Because Christ is proclaimed. The gospel's going out. And he sees his hardship as a way that God is using for that time and place to use him to have the gospel go forth. So Paul now wants to discuss his future. He just talked about what's going on now for him. Now he moves. You'll notice some of the verbs are changing from a present tense to a future tense in our passage. So he says, here's how I have joy now. Now let's look at how I will have joy looking forward. And so the big idea for today is, as we look to Christ and his word, we are empowered to live and die in order to bring him the glory, which will give us great joy. So again, as we look to Christ and his word, we are empowered to live and die in order to bring him the glory, which will give us great joy. So you might ask, well, how is that possible? We're going to see this in three ways. First, rejoice in God's plan and seeing Christ honored. We'll see that in verse 18 through 20. So rejoice in God's plan and seeing Christ honored. Second, determine what you will live for. That's in verse 21. Determine what you will live for. And third, consider your responsibilities over your personal interests. Consider your responsibilities over your personal interests. And we'll see that in verse 22 to verse 26. So let's consider the first point, rejoice in God's plan and seeing Christ honored. Look with me at verse 18. Let's read actually starting in verse 17 to give us some context. He says, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, but sincerely, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. So notice the present. Now look at what he says. Yes, and I will rejoice. So he starts this next section by saying, hey, I'm still rejoicing. I still have reason to rejoice. As I consider my circumstances, I still have joy. He goes, I rejoice when I think of you. I rejoice when the gospel is preached. I rejoice even though I'm chained in prison because the gospel is advancing and Christians are being emboldened. I rejoice even though these preachers are after me. They're still preaching Christ. I may be chained, but the gospel is unchained. He goes, despite any situation, any affliction, I have joy. He says, consider the big picture, what God is doing. His gospel is going forth. Psalm 16, 8 through 9 says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. So Paul is waiting in prison. He's awaiting his sentence. His sentence is either going to be life or death. He's waiting trial and he's going to have to face Caesar and he's praying, help me to be bold. Help me to be bold. And I will rejoice because, as we'll see, he has reasons because people are praying for him. The word of God emboldens him. He trusts in the word and he's also relying on the Holy Spirit. So he says, yes, I will rejoice. So now he looks to the future of whatever the outcome is going to be. 2 Corinthians 6:10 says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So he could experience sorrow in the midst of rejoicing. And he, remember, later on we're going to see, Epaphroditus was sick near the point of death, and that brought sorrow upon Paul. Yet in the midst of that, he still rejoices. So he says, yes, and I will rejoice. Well, why will you rejoice, Paul? Look at verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. This word for here in the beginning is introducing his reason for why he will rejoice. He's giving his reason. And notice he says, for I know that. He goes, I will rejoice because I know something. I will rejoice because I'm for sure of something. I'm convinced. I'm confident. So he tells us why he's going to rejoice. And notice what he says. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now I'm going to read it in the original wording here in the Greek because it's going to be important. And some of your translations might already have this. But it actually reads like this, the wording. For I know that this will lead to my deliverance. Through your prayers and support of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. Well, why? Let's look at that in that order first, and then I'll explain why this is important. So he says that this will turn out for my deliverance. So he's confident, he's rejoicing, because he knows this will turn out for my deliverance. What is this referring to? This is his circumstances that he just described starting in verse 12. Everything that's happening, his imprisonment, his persecution from these bad preachers with bad motives, his chains, he's awaiting trial, but he says this circumstance will turn out for my deliverance. Notice the will, the future there, will turn out. He's looking to a future deliverance. He rejoiced because he knows something is working out for him in the future. This word here for deliverance can also be translated as salvation or vindication. And he goes, I see an end to my temporary circumstances. I see I will be delivered. I will be saved. And this gives me great joy because it's not going to last forever. It's temporary. So remember I talked about the word order here. The reason I wanted to bring that out is this is a direct quote from Job 13. A direct quote in the Greek. So in the Septuagint, which was the Greek Old Testament, it's what Paul used, it's what Jesus used. He knows his Greek Old Testament, and he's using the exact word order here in this passage. So it says this in Job 13, starting in verse 15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This will also be for my deliverance. So he's quoting this here. And remember what Job's going through. He's having all of his friends say that he's in sin, that God's doing all this stuff because of sin in your life. You need to repent, Job. And think of these false teachers, not really false teachers, those who are proclaiming Christ out of bad motives are also trying to shun Paul, to disgrace Paul. And he says, look, I'm like Job. I know I haven't done wrong to deserve this. And he's wrestling with these bad stuff that might be happening, and he knows he didn't deserve all that. He knows the reason for the trials are ultimately not the result of sin, but God's providence. God has a different plan. And so Paul quotes Job in order to say, I'm like him, a righteous person who is suffering. I'm not here because of any unrighteousness I've done, contrary to what these envious preachers have said. He says, I'm going through these trials, but I have hope, just like Job did, that I will be delivered. And so he quotes this But ultimately, he's looking forward to one who endured an even greater trial. An even greater trial than what Job and Paul went through. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising this shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus came, endured the greatest hardship, the greatest trial. He was shamed. And he was perfectly innocent. No sin at all. Job and Paul really couldn't say that. They were in sin, yet they were considered righteous because of Christ. Christ was the perfect righteous one, and Paul's ultimately looking to him. Well, what is the deliverance here that Paul's referring to? Commentators give many different possibilities. Just to give you a few ideas, it could be because this word deliverance also means salvation, that he's looking to his ultimate salvation in the end. He's saying, as if I'm going to stand before God and I want to know that I will be delivered. I'm not going to cave in. I'm not going to not be bold and not preach the gospel. I want to not be ashamed when I'm standing before God. That's a very real possibility. Some others see it a little more narrowly, saying, well, he's just talking about being delivered from his present circumstances in jail. It could be saying, well, he's about to face Caesar in court, and he wants to also remain bold. He wants to be delivered in that sense, so he can proclaim the gospel, no matter if it's life or death, whatever the verdict brings. And then given how these envious preachers wanted him to give up, be ashamed, stay in jail and just die. Notice in verse 20, he says, I will not be ashamed. It could be he's saying, God, embolden me so that I'm not ashamed. I don't give in to what they're saying. I think all those have a very real possibility. And whatever the situation is, he knows he's going to be delivered. No matter what comes to Paul, he's resting in Christ. And for this, he can rejoice. He knows if it's going to end in life, he knows he will one day stand before God and he will be ultimately delivered because he knows through the Spirit and through prayers, he will not give in. Well, how can he be confident in this deliverance? Like Job, he understood Scripture. Psalm 135:14 says, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. Proverbs 11:9, with his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge, the righteous are delivered. So Paul saw himself as righteous, as being in Christ, and knows that the word of God promised he will be delivered. This is why he says in Romans 8:28, and we know that all those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. So he sees his situations. They may look like failure in the world's eyes, but he sees how the gospel is going forth. He wants to stand bold and he's not going to give in. And he knows ultimately it's for his good and he knows he'll be delivered. So Paul doesn't just depend on himself for this deliverance. He's going to muster it up by his own power. Look at what he says. Through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit. So he goes, I know I'm going to be able to remain bold. I'm not going to be ashamed because I know that you're praying for me. He appreciates and covets the prayers of the saints. Earlier in verse 3, remember, Paul is praying for the Philippians. And now he says, I know you're praying for me. They're praying for each other. In Romans 15:30, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. And so Paul can have joy because they're praying for him. They're praying that he would be bold. They're praying that he would be delivered. Paul saw his prayers as an instrument of helping him. And God works according to the prayers of the saints. So God has an infinite plan and we can pray according to that. Do you pray for other saints? Do you pray in a way that's according to God's word, that He would act? How do you pray for people? Do you covet other people's prayers when they're praying for you? And are you praying for others, or do you just say, yeah, I'll pray for that? These people were praying for Paul for 10 years for his ministry. And he's confident, alongside the work of their prayers, that God will deliver him and keep him strong. This is why he says in Ephesians 6, 18 through 19, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And then he says, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Do you pray for your leaders, your pastors, your teachers, and pray for others? That even in our witness and in our workplaces, that we can be emboldened and proclaim the gospel. So he's emboldened because of what the word says. He's emboldened because of the prayers of the saints. Now look, he says, and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So ultimately, it's the Spirit who keeps him. It's the Spirit who keeps him from stumbling. As we heard in Jude 23 through 25, starting in verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So the Holy Spirit also provides what's necessary. He's the one who's going to give him the strength, the emboldenment, the words to say when the time comes, when he has to stand before Caesar. It's, as Romans 8:26 says, the Spirit who helps us in our weakness. Mark 13:11, Jesus is saying, when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand of what you will say. But say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Paul saw that as encouraging him, that the Holy Spirit's going to encourage him and give him words to say. But then notice it says the Spirit of Christ. This is the Spirit that conforms us to Christ's image. This is the Spirit that Christ has sent. This is the same Spirit that helps us to endure in suffering and hardships, just like he helped Paul. This is why Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper who will be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So Paul can have great hope based on the prayers of the Philippians, based on the support of the Spirit and the Word of God. He'll stand the test. He won't be put to shame. And as verse 20 says, he goes on, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now and always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul's seeking to remain faithful. He wants to remain faithful to Christ despite all the hardships and circumstances. Paul yearns to honor Christ. This word for eager expectation is confident expectation. It's an intense longing, a deep yearning. It is used in Romans 8:28 to talk about, for the creation awaits with an eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to fertility. So it eagerly awaits for that in time. And it has this idea of stretching out the neck. And so consider, let's say you're waiting for a loved one at the airport. And you're looking at the crowd and you're like, you're waiting. You're trying to see what's happening. It's this eager expectation to see them. And Paul's saying in the same way, I eagerly anticipate this. I eagerly anticipate. And he says, and hope So he waits for the glory of Christ. He eagerly anticipates God's plan for him. This word hope is to look forward to something. It's to have confidence expecting a fulfillment. And as Christians, we are those who have hope. We have a great hope. Romans 5:3 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we can have a great hope because we have the Holy Spirit. Well, what's your hope in, Paul? Look at what he says, that I will not be at all ashamed. He goes, my hope is that I honor Christ, that I don't be ashamed. His commission is to be a gospel preacher to the Gentiles, to proclaim the word, even in jail and hard situations. And he says, that's my task. The only thing that will bring me shame is if I don't do that. And he doesn't want to be put to shame. This is why in Romans 1:16 he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. 2 Timothy 1:12, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believe in. So his expectation and hope is that he won't be ashamed when that time comes. He's looking forward to the prayers of the saints. He's looking forward to the Holy Spirit working in his life. To when he faces Caesar on trial, he will not be ashamed, but he will boldly proclaim the word of God. So ultimately, he looks forward to that. He knows the circumstances are hard. They're trying. They want him to fall. Yet he doesn't want to be put to shame. So he says this negatively. First, what he's rejoicing in, what his eager expectation is in, that he won't be put to shame. Romans 10:11 says, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And so, is that the cry of your heart too, despite your circumstances where you are in? Maybe it's a hostile work environment. Maybe it's in an isolated area where you only have influence of a few people. When the opportunity comes, is your prayer that you will not be put to shame? Because you can proclaim the gospel boldly. And it's through, as we pray for each other, just like the Philippians are praying for Paul, as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, that we can have this eager expectation, this boldness, eagerly waiting for that opportunity. So now he states it positively. Look with me at the verse again. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So he says, I pray that I have this full courage, that Christ will be honored. This idea for honored here is the Greek word megalon, megaluon, which is derived from megas, where we get the word mega, which means big. It's this idea of being, is to make great, to make large, to magnify. It is used in Acts 19 saying to exalt. It's the opposite of honoring Christ is honoring self. And Paul's saying, no, I want to honor Christ, not myself. So his prayer is that Christ will be magnified through him. He doesn't want to magnify himself. He doesn't want to say, hey, look at me. He says, even if it means that I have to be in jail, as long as Christ is magnified. This verb is also in the passive tense, which means the action is being done to him. In other words, God's doing this through him. Notice what he says, in my body. Paul sees himself as an instrument to be used by God however he sees fit. As long as Christ is glorified, This is why in Ephesians 2 it says we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul is including his body as an instrument of God to be used however he sees fit, as long as Christ is magnified, as long as Christ is honored. And then notice what he says, whether by life or death. So he says, whatever the circumstance may be, I'm in jail, I'm going to face Caesar. May I be bold? May I not be put to shame? May I honor Christ? Whatever the outcome is, whether it means life or death. He goes, whether I live or die, my ultimate desire is to magnify Christ, to honor Him. He has a plan for my life. I may not know what that looks like, but my goal is to honor Him in whatever that brings. He knows in the end, I'll be delivered. In the midst of life's difficulties, what concerns you most? Are you more concerned about, how can I get away from this trial? How can I have more comfort? Or are you more concerned about how you can honor Christ? How He can be magnified through your circumstances? Do you see that God has you at the exact place, exact time? He's ordained that. You're not there by chance. How can He use you in that situation to honor Him so you will not be put to shame? So we can rejoice, as Paul rejoiced in this, by seeing God's plan and seeing how Christ would be honored in it. Now let's consider our next point, determine what you'll live for. Look with me at verse 21. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul now contemplates the two options that are before him. Life or death. These are two possibilities as he sits in jail and awaits his sentence. What's going to happen to him? We said what matters most is that Christ is glorified. So Paul examines these two possibilities in light of the benefits to him and the benefits to the church. And he considers those. And notice what he says. First, he says, "For me to live is Christ." He says, as I'm presently living, I live for Christ. For the sake of the gospel. This word "for" is he's giving the reason. He goes, here's how I can have an eager expectation. Here's how I can have a hope to not be put to shame. Here's how I can have courage and boldness in the face of my trials. Here's how I know Christ will be magnified whether I live or die. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. This phrase "to me" here is saying, this is what I think. And in the Greek, it's in the emphatic position, which means it's the first place in the sentence. So he wants you to know, this is my opinion. This is what I think. Despite what the world might think, here's what my life is about. Here's what I've determined to be focused on. Here's what I've chose, regardless of what others may say. Here's what I want to affirm. This is what I have determined to live as Christ. To live here is referring to his very being, this who he is, his heart's purpose. He goes, all that my life is about Christ. I live for him. Now, in the Greek, there's no verb here. There's no verb here. There's no "is" here. It's actually "for me to live, Christ." And so he's saying, all that I am, Christ. All about my life, Christ. This is why he says in Philippians 3:8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." He goes, everything I was living for before, that's changed. Remember where Paul came from. He was a Pharisee. He might have said, for me to live is law. For me to live is preaching through the Pentateuch. For me to live is observing all these extra laws. But now it's for me to live is Christ. He goes, everything I did before, now my focus is on Christ, not myself, not my self-promotion. So you might be thinking, okay, well, before I came to Christ, I was a Seahawks fan. Does that mean I need to stop being a Seahawks fan? Yes. No. It's a joke. No. It doesn't mean that. What it means is now I view my life from the perspective of honoring Christ. There are good things that we can enjoy. It doesn't mean we don't have to stop doing it. It just means we do that with the perspective of honoring Christ in it, not promoting ourselves. Not our own interests, but the interests of Christ. So we can enjoy hobbies and interests and preferences, but we do them with the priority and perspective of doing them for Christ. Enjoying them in light of Christ. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's Christ who is Paul's life now. This is why he says in Romans 6, go ahead and turn to Romans 6 with me. Paul's trying to communicate, look, we don't live for ourselves anymore. It's not about our own personal interest. We've been bought with a price. In fact, we've died to the old man. And in Romans 6, starting in verse 4, he says this, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then look down to verse 8. Now, if we had died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him also. So he goes, when we came to faith, when we're living, before we were living for ourselves, now we have a new life. We've been bought by a price, by Christ. Now we live for him. Not ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5 says in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, but we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is Paul's heart cry. He goes, the life I live is for Christ. Paul's life is about serving Christ. Paul sees if he's granted the sentence of life, then he's going to serve Christ. It means more ministry. It means he can magnify him more. Only a believer can really say to live is Christ. Consider what the world might say. Well, to live is money. Well, to live is having a big house. Well, to live is having a big family. Well, to live is having retirement. A lot of those are great things. But for Paul, the driving force is to live is Christ. And if you're a believer today, that is your driving force. Romans 6:11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We might be in awe of Paul saying, wow, you would die for Christ? That's amazing, Paul. Or we look at even some of the missionaries who have become martyrs, who have died for Christ. And we can be impressed and in awe. But what is more difficult is to live for Christ, especially in this world. Too often we live for ourselves rather than Christ. No matter what your age, no matter your job, occupation, status, if you're a Christian, you ought to be able to say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ." Ask yourself, what do I live for? What do your actions say who you live for? What does the time you spend say who you live for? What does the money you say about who you live for? Living in light of the world and what the world has to tell us, they say, live for your glory, live for your fame. The world says, live for money. But can you say with Paul, I live for Christ? What kind of church would that look like? What kind of impact would we have if we truly lived for Christ? And it's not just saying, a lot of us, we can say, yes, I live for Christ, but I also live for this. Paul didn't say, I live for this plus Christ. He said, I live for Christ. That was his sole driving purpose. And then he says, and to die is gain. Death is something we must all go through. Death is the wages of sin. Death is the enemy. So how can Paul say this is gain to me? When you're redeemed by Christ, death is now the usher that takes you to the presence of Christ. If you're a believer, death will be that for you. Death no longer has its sting anymore, as Paul would say. The one who says to live is money, death will take the money and death is loss. The one who says to live is my kids, one day death will leave your kids behind. You will leave your kids behind in death. The one who says to live is knowledge, one day you can't take your degrees to the grave. But no one can say death is gain unless you're living for Christ, unless you are in Christ. So ask yourself, beloved, is my life in Christ? It's only a life of a Christian who can not fear death. Because if you're not in Christ, death is not gain. It is loss. And it will be an eternal loss. So what do you live for? Do you live for Christ? Do you live to honor him? Or are you still living for self, to please self? So we've seen the first point, rejoice in God's plan and seeing Christ honored. We've then seen determine what you will live for. Lastly, let's consider the last point. Consider your responsibilities over your personal interests. Look with me at verse 22. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. So now he looks at these two options. He already said life means Christ. Death is gain. And now he's weighing the two. He's considering the two possibilities. If he were to choose, which one would he choose if he had the choice? Ultimately, the choice is in God's hands, right? It's in Caesar's hands because Caesar's going to give the verdict, but it's ultimately God who is in control of that. God controls the hearts of the kings. So he says to live in the flesh is another word of saying, you know, to live, to be alive. He doesn't mean, sometimes Paul uses the word flesh as a way of referring to life and sin. And he's not referring to that here. He's actually just saying, look, if I live in the flesh, if I live in this world right now again, then I will be living. In other words, if the verdict is not death, then I will be in the world. I will remain. And notice what he says about that. That means fruitful labor for me. Because his life is Christ, it means he's going to continue serving Christ. He's going to continue in fruitful labor. He goes, this is good. This is good. If the verdict is life, great. I get to serve Christ more. Fruitful labor means working for Christ. And Christ blesses the results. He goes, I'm going to keep on living. And obviously that means God still wants me here. That means I'm going to still live for Him. I'm going to do good works for Him. So bring Him the glory. So Paul sees his life, his ministry, as having much fruit if he's to serve, if he's to continue to live. So because life is Christ for him, he sees I'm going to serve in a way that's going to continue to give him the glory. May the same be true of us. There's a reason God doesn't take us from heaven the moment you're saved. The moment we get saved, we don't just automatically go to heaven as if that was the goal. The goal is to give him the glory in the rest of your life on earth. How are you laboring for Christ? You don't have to be a minister to labor for Christ. You don't have to be a missionary. You can labor for Christ in various ways. In your everyday workplace. In your home. In any trial or difficulty you may find yourself in. You can be a witness to Him. You can proclaim the gospel boldly. There's various ways you can serve in church ministry too if you chose. And he says, look, I cannot choose between the two. I'm hard pressed. He says, I cannot tell. If I had to choose, I can't tell. And notice what he says in verse 23. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So now he considers his personal interests. What would he have to say if the choice was really up to him? What does he ultimately desire? He goes, what would I choose between the two? This idea of choosing is this idea of having two options and picking up one. And he says, well, one option is I could live and I can continue to serve for Christ. The other option is I can die, which Paul calls gain. Why? Because he's going to be in the presence of Christ. He goes, I'm hard pressed. This idea of hard pressed is being stuck between two immovable walls. It's like you're wedged and you can't turn to the right or to the left. You can't choose. And he says, I'm pressed when I consider the two options. And notice what he says. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. This word for desire is to have a strong longing. Most people would say, yeah, I want to stay here on earth. I want to continue to live. Not because I want to labor for Christ, but because I love the world. Because I love what I can do. You know, I haven't yet gone to that trip. I haven't yet done this stuff with my friends. But Paul ultimately sees death as that gateway to lead him to Christ. Not in a morbid sense, as if he's saying, look, I'm sick of the Philippians. They irritate me. I'd rather die. He's not saying that. He's saying, look, I know where death leads me to because I'm in Christ. This word for depart is this idea of letting loose. It's the idea of if you had your ship tied to a dock, you would let it loose. You'd untie the rope. And the ship would set sail and depart. And he's saying in the same way, I see death as that for me. Death is my way to depart and be with Christ. Death was the gateway to glory for Paul. Death was the gateway to be with Christ. He loves Jesus and wants to be with him. To be with Christ would mean no more pain for Paul, no more suffering for Paul. And he's honest. He says, that's great. That's my personal interest. And he knows verses. He knows. Look at what he says in Philippians or 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 1, he talks about where our true home is. As we sang earlier today. 2 Corinthians 5:1, he says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house made not with hands, eternal in the heavens. Then verse 6, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are here, home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. Paul desires to be with Christ. And notice what he says, for that is far better. Literally, it's very much better. You might say, well, that's not good English. That's why the ESV tried to smooth it out a little bit. But what's happening here is there's a triple emphasis here. To say to the third degree, kind of like holy, 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 to say most, most holy, he's saying that's way, way better. There's nothing on earth compares to being with Christ. And he says, personally, this is my interest. I want to be with Christ. Does that describe you? Are you one who sees death as gain? Do you really desire to be in heaven? Not just because there'll be no more pain, but because you'll be with Christ, your Savior. Most of us, we say, you know, we want to keep living. That's good. But what's the motivation? Is it to spend it on yourself, your personal interests, or on Christ and fruitful labor? Are you so attached to the life here that you don't consider death as gain, being with Christ? And if you're not living for Christ, death profits you nothing. It's loss. But Paul saw it as gain. And then he says, verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So he contemplates the two. He sees the benefits of just dying and being with Christ. He says that's far, far better. But then he sees remaining in the flesh as more necessary. Why? Because others can benefit from him. Others can be able to glorify Christ by him pointing them to Christ. And he's going back and forth between the two options. And he ultimately decides it's better that I stay. I'm going to prolong my personal interest for a little bit longer so I can serve what's most necessary. He goes, it's better for you that I stay. He goes, God's given me a duty. God's given me a duty to preach the gospel to the nations. And he sees that it's better that he continues that duty for Christ's glory. He's willing to deny his personal interests. He knows that that's going to happen eventually. But ultimately, he goes for what's most necessary. Serving the church. Serving others. Loving others. Like Paul, sometimes what we desire to do must be put on hold for what's most necessary. What is most necessary for you? Why do you see your purpose here? Maybe it's providing for your family. Maybe, you know, it's working a job to do that. Those are great things. We all must contemplate with our personal interests over what's most necessary. We all have a duty of exercising our gifts for the good of the body, to love one another. Are you choosing personal interests over what's most necessary? Paul saw this as ways to glorify Christ in his life. Both would bring Christ glory. Both would be pleasing to Paul. But Paul does prefer to be with Christ. But he says, look, that's my personal interest. But what's most necessary, Christ has me to serve you. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So he goes, I'm convinced. I'm convinced that this is what's most necessary. Most necessary wins out over his personal interests. After he's contemplated and gone back and forth. This is why he says in Philippians 2, look just a little bit over. Philippians 2, verse 4 and 5, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So he goes, consider that your duty to serve others, to love others over personal interests. And he goes, because of that, I'm going to continue to serve. I'm going to minister to you. And notice what he says, for your progress and joy in the faith. This should be the desire of every pastor for their congregation, for their sheep. Progress here is referring to growth, to sanctification, to becoming more like Christ. We're always making progress, if you will. And then he says, also notice progress comes before joy. So if you want to have joy in your life, you're growing, you're learning the scriptures, you're learning the word, you're becoming more like Christ, and that produces joy in your life. And then he says, in the faith. This is to refer to the Christian faith, the body of doctrine and teaching that Scripture provides. Jesus says in John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So we teach the things Jesus has said so our joy can be full. Life for Paul meant gain for others, especially the church. And he saw that is more necessary than having his own preferences. Our Christian life is not about individualism, but about being part of a body of Christ. Paul understands his life is not just about him. It's not me and my personal relationship with Jesus, but about the church and how he can serve who's most necessary. For the glory of Christ. Christ loves his church. He gave his life for his church. We are all part of a body with different tasks. And Paul saw his life as serving the body, not just himself. And then he concludes in verse 26. So that in me, you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This so that here is giving the purpose, his purpose for why he's choosing that which is more necessary over his personal interests, his purpose. And he says, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. So he goes, as I minister to you, I want you to glory in Christ. I want to point you to Christ. He's not pointing them to himself and say, oh, what a great minister Paul is. But instead, look at the great Savior who Paul serves. As the church is strengthened and progresses in growth, then Christ is glorified. And Paul saw that as his role for what's most necessary. As we see God using maybe a really gifted minister today, our glory, we ought to not think of glorying in him, but in the God whom he serves. And this was Paul's aim as well. So his joy and their joy is boasting in Christ. He says, don't put any confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3:3, but put your hope in Christ. And then he says, because of my coming to you again. Paul does end up being released from prison. He ends up doing more ministry, serving the body. Christ is proclaimed. The word goes out even further. But then he's sent to jail again, about 4 years later or so, where he will be beheaded and killed for his faith. But at this time, he saw that this is most necessary, that he's going to keep living for the church. Paul was a man who was ready to die because he lived for Christ. He saw death gain. Are you one who is ready to die? Do you know that for sure? When you do, will you be in heaven with Christ? Paul knew that, and that's why he saw it as gain. Can you say along with Paul, yes, that would be gain? If not, death is loss. Death is a loss to you. This life, you won't be living for Christ. But there's one way. Jesus says, if you repent and believe in me, that you will be saved. So turn to Christ, repent, believe in Christ that he is able to save. And if you do, Jesus says, you can say along with Paul, death is gain. It's only when you see death as gain and you're ready to die that you can truly live and say, I live for Christ. And beloved, if you're here and you can truly say, yes, death is gain, then rejoice because Christ is your life. And look at your life and see if the things you're doing as a way to honor him. Pray for each other in boldness. Pray for each other in opportunities to serve Christ and proclaim Christ. And when you see yourself in difficulties like this, like Paul was, wondering how can I honor him in this kind of circumstance? Consider what we've seen here in the life of Paul. As we look to Christ and to his word, we're empowered to live and die in order to bring him glory and gives us great joy. And remember how this is possible. Rejoice in God's plan and seeing Christ honored. Determine what you will live for. Live for Christ. And consider your responsibilities over your personal interests. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you in it that we can see how Paul, a minister of the gospel, struggled. How he faced hard circumstances. Yet he was unwavering because of the spirit and prayers of the saints. And he was determined to live for Christ. We pray that you would help us in this life to not be lured by the things of this world. To not say, I live for Christ plus whatever. But to only live for him. We pray that we would be like Paul. Ultimately that we would be like Christ. As Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. He's ultimately looking to him. We pray that you would be glorified in our lives. And God, if death were to come, that whatever that might look like, whether the diagnosis might come in, whether a loved one might be taken, we pray, God, that we would contemplate these things. And we would see how we can truly say death is gain. It is only possible by being in Christ. And then when we can say that, we can truly live for Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.